Thank you, Pastor. Hallelujah, man. That's good songs there. Thank you for participating, like he said. Thank you. Your friends and guests have come tonight. Thank you for coming. You've blessed us by your attendance. The people that invited you are thankful and glad you came. Often we invite people and they say, yeah, I'll try to come. I might come. And they don't, but you did tonight. So thank you for doing that. And then you folks that are regulars here, thank you for being faithful to the service tonight. I told you through the week, I felt like this is, I wouldn't want to miss this one. This is the one I'd be sure I'd want to be here for. And I consider it, I consider it maybe, I could say my favorite or the one, the best one or whatever of the week. And so I want to go ahead and do a disclaimer, though, at this moment. After this is over and, we're done, and you think, I don't think it was really that great. Would you do me a favor and not tell me? Don't tell me that, because I love the truth that we're going to get across. And I'll just go ahead and say this. If you think this is amazing, I love it, it's awesome. You don't have to tell me that either. I'm just glad that God would use it for you. And so I know this beyond a shadow of a doubt. For some people tonight, it's going to be a big help and a blessing. Hallelujah to you. But when you think about last night, you go, well, last night I really did like a lot. And God used it for your heart. And he does that on Sunday night or so on. And I know that. I'm well aware of that. But I do love the subject of tonight's message. It is awesome. So I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm going to mention some other verses tonight, but I'm not going to have you turn to them. I'll mention them during the preaching, but we'll just stay here in 1 Corinthians 15 and discover some of the truth here tonight. So I'm looking forward to that. We do have service tomorrow night. It's not over. We get to do it again tomorrow night. And I'm going to continue the work in 1 Corinthians 15. But I'll just go ahead and tell you a little bit about tomorrow night. Tomorrow night is one of the most surprising instances in the Scripture. It's one of the, if it weren't in the Bible, if it weren't in the Bible, I would not believe that this could have happened. I would not believe it would happen in the first century. I would not. And it's in the Word of God, and we're going to look at that tomorrow night. And the way I'm going to approach it tomorrow night, it's going to be like we are investigators, we're detectives, and we're going to investigate how could anything like this happen in the first century? And then we'll make some application about that. So I'm looking forward to that. It is a unique approach maybe for some of us to what we're going to look at tomorrow, but I'm just telling you right now, I'm shocked at what we're going to look at tomorrow night that it happened. It's in 1 Corinthians 15 too, but we're not going to go there tonight. All right. So 1 Corinthians 15, if you're able, I'm going to ask you to stand with me, please. We stand to give reverence and honor to the eternal, infallible, inerrant. It's the perfect preserved word of the living God that we give honor to tonight. So bless the Lord. All right. Now, as I read, I hope you'll see some pictures that we've gone over the last few services. So we'll start with verse 1, and we're going to read through verse number 8. Here we go, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. All right, now I'm going to give you another opportunity to act like a good classroom here. How many words are in the gospel according to 1 Corinthians 15? Say it out loud. 26. All right, let's read those 26 words again, okay? Now, if you started with how that, then you would say, well, there's 28. But I start with the word Christ. It's the beginning of the gospel. Let's read those 26 words together. Let's go. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. I'll keep reading. And that he was seen of Cephas. Another name for Cephas is Peter. Then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. All right, I would like to pray for a sure need God's help tonight. Would you do that? Would you pray with me? Let's bow our heads. Our great God, I come to you again. Thank you. Thank you that you love us so much. Thank you for proving it. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for your church, your people, your plan. Thank you that you're the one that invented all this and that we get to enjoy it. Thank you for the occasion that we're assembled tonight. It's revival time. We're asking you for a refreshing, a renewal, that you would sweep in on us, that you would break in on us. And Lord, we would know that we've met with you. And that, God, we've not only met with you and heard from you, but then we've yielded and said yes to you tonight. Those in the room or those that are listening and they're not yet forgiven of their sin. So grateful that you died for them, you love them, you want to forgive them. I pray that they would understand that and see that. I pray they'd say yes to you and receive forgiveness. So, Lord, I love you tonight. I'm looking forward to what you're going to do, and sure looking forward to when I get to see you. And it's in your mighty and holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The gospel is familiar to many, many people, and we've learned, or one of the things we've talked about, is that the gospel is good news. I like what your pastor said last night. I'm certain that he's never met Brother Clifford Clark. If you've ever heard of Faith Promise Missions, Brother Clifford Clark at Temple Baptist Church or Tulsa Baptist Temple in Tulsa, Oklahoma, is the first church in these United States that did Faith Promise Missions. And Brother Clark used to say, it's only good news if they hear it in time. And it's still true today. I like the thing about good news, and I told you Sunday that I like using new words when I learn them intuitively. People know good news when they hear it, don't they? We've talked about that, and this good news that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. We've gone over that, and we talked about Christ is God. We talked about that he died, and he didn't die for himself. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Last night we did the five words, and that he was buried. It's a hallelujah. So he died for our sins, and then he was buried, and we, our sins, were buried with him, and they are gone. Hallelujah. We don't have to worry about that anymore. I loved how Brother Jerry Vine said it. He said, when Christ came up out of that grave, he left his grave clothes and our sins behind. They are gone. Praise his holy name. Another theologian, Mr. John Stott, he said this statement. We are not to regard the cross as defeat and the resurrection as victory. He said, rather, the cross is where the victory was won. And the resurrection is where the victory is endorsed. It's where it's celebrated. It's where it's proclaimed. It's where it's demonstrated in the resurrection. So tonight, if I were to ask you, does Christianity have a bottom line? Does Christianity have a foundation? Does Christianity have a cornerstone? My favorite description is, does Christianity have a linchpin that if you pull this out, all of Christianity false. Does Christianity have then? And I say, yes. Yes, it does. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. If there is no resurrection, we wouldn't be in this room tonight. If there were no resurrection, we wouldn't gather on Sundays to celebrate, to worship. The resurrection is the linchpin to all of Christianity. If the resurrection could have ever been disproven, Christianity would have been dead on arrival. It would have never got past the first week if they could have disproved the resurrection. The apostle addresses that in our text in chapter 15. If you'll look at it, I'll show you a few things here. He says this in verse 14. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. The word vain means empty, useless, no good, no account, zero, nada, nothing. He said, our preaching would be pointless if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. There would be no reason for all this ranting and raving about sin, about heaven, about hell, about eternity, about sanctification. There would be no reason for it if there was no resurrection. Secondly, he says, our faith would be foolish. In the same verse, verse 14, it ends with, your faith is also vain. Our faith would be useless. We're believing in, you might as well believe in the Easter Bunny. If there is no resurrection, might as well believe in Santa Claus. And sorry for you that do believe in him, because some of us still do. It's okay. But our faith would be foolish. Our witness would be wicked. Look at verse 15. In verse 15, he says, yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. We're just telling a bunch of a malarkey, a bunch of lies, a bunch of foolishness. If we go around saying, hey, he's alive, he rose from the dead, if the dead rise not. He says this, forgiveness is a fantasy. Look at verse 17. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Ladies and gentlemen, we are still under the condemnation. You can say it like this, we're still underneath the weight of our sin. If there is no resurrection, there's no relief from that. If there is no resurrection. Now, I'm not the one that said it. The Apostle Paul is the one that gives this treatise through the inspiration of God. Look at this one in verse number 18. He says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, all those people that believed in him that have died, they're just dead. It's over. It's perished. There is no eternity if there is no resurrection from the dead. Verse 19 is a unique verse. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That is incredible. I will tell you that I grew up in a preacher's home. I grew up going to church. This verse came into my life when I was a teenager, I suppose. And the way I understood the verse, the way I viewed the verse, I believe I was wrong, but this is how I viewed the verse. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If I'm going to live for Christ in this planet, and I'm going to try to live the Christian life, and there really is no eternity, there's no heaven, there's no hell, I am going to be living a miserable life. That's how I viewed the verse. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're all men most miserable. I just thought, well, Christianity is a miserable life if there is no eternity. That's how I viewed it. And I do believe, I told you a while ago, I was wrong. As a young preacher, I was probably even in my 20s, I went to a meeting. I heard a preacher, an old preacher, say, if there were no heaven and there were no hell, if there were no Jesus, he said, I still believe that the most satisfying, the most rewarding, the most joy-filled life you can have would still be this Christian life. So I'm sitting there, you know, that's in conflict to what I'm thinking. And I'm thinking, okay, why would he say that? And now I will tell you, I agree with him. And so now I will say, now I'm an old preacher telling you that if there were no heaven, no hell, no Jesus, no eternity, the most satisfying, rewarding, joy-filled life, happy life, is the Christian life. Why did I say that? So I'll ask you, would you like to live in a neighborhood where people were honest with each other? Would you like to live in a neighborhood where you could trust your neighbors? No, how about this? Would you like to live in a neighborhood where people actually treated you the way you would want to be treated?
Yes.
Or maybe you could flip that. Wouldn't it be nice to live in a neighborhood where you treated people the way you wanted to be treated? I don't know if you're getting this or not. It sounds kind of like Christianity. Wouldn't it be good to live in a neighborhood where children actually obeyed their parents? And children respected their parents? Wouldn't it be awesome to live in a neighborhood where we actually helped one another and bore one another's burdens? Rather than infighting and scratching each other's eyes out. I don't know if you're listening to any of this or not. Wouldn't it be wonderful to live in a house where the wife really loves her husband? And the husband loves his wife. And he takes care of her. He provides for her and he protects her. I'm pretty sure it's something like this. The same way that Jesus loved the church and took care of it. Wow. I wonder how a woman would behave if a husband did that to her. He loved her, was kind to her, entreated her, provided for her, protected her. She would go, that's my man right there. I don't think she'd have a big problem in being what the Bible calls, I don't care if you like the word or not, submissive. It's in the Holy Bible. Well, I don't think women would be happy if they were submissive. They would be if he loved her the way Christ loved the church. Amen. It makes a happy home. Without order, there's confusion and disarray. Well, I don't know if you're getting this or not. But I think that old preacher was right. That if there were no heaven, there were no hell, the Christian life would still be. So wait a minute, what does it mean if in this life only we have hope in Christ and if all men are most miserable? What is he talking about then? He's saying that in this life, if we have hope in Christ, but it's not real, it's not effective, even though it could be a happy life, he says there's no hope. Humanity with no hope. After this life is over, with no hope, there's no real reason for living. What is my purpose here? If there's no eternity, there's no heaven, there's no... What am I here for? Excuse me, if that were the way it was, what we would all be doing, we would all be trying to satisfy ourselves to see if whoever got the most toys, the biggest toys, woo, we're the ones that are the happiest. Well, that's not true, but that's what we would think, to satisfy self, if in this life only. If there were no hope, see, if there's no eternity, if there's no Christ, we really have no purpose for being here. I don't know who said it first, but Christianity answers three basic philosophical questions of humanity. Where did I come from? Why am I here? What's my purpose? And where am I going? Without Christ, without resurrection, without eternity, we don't know the answer to any of those things. You just have to make them up on your own. I don't know if you've heard, but it's possible you haven't, but you may have heard of a fellow named Steve Jobs. He died young with cancer. But if you have a smartphone, you've been infected by Mr. Jobs. He died a billionaire. He died young. You can look it up on YouTube. You can find the interview of Steve Jobs before he died. And the interviewer asked him, "Do you believe in heaven?" Mr. Jobs said, "No. I wish I could, but I don't." He said, "I think life is just like a light switch. One day, it'll be turned off. It's over." I don't know if you were listening. The Bible said we are of all men most miserable. Oh, Mr. Jobs wasn't miserable. Yeah, I don't care how much he invented, how much he infected, and how much he affected. He had no hope. Yeah. One of the commentators that I was reading after about this text here, he said, as Paul gives his treatise, and he is giving the antithesis, if there is no resurrection, then our preaching is vain. Our faith is vain. Our witness is wicked. You know, our families are perished. And he said, we're miserable people. He said, it's as if Paul tires of his treatise of explaining this, and he can't take it anymore. So in verse 20, he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. If he didn't rise, this is, but I want to say, he is risen from the dead. I like it like that. When that commentator said that, I'm thinking, that's my preacher Paul. He can't take it anymore. He's alive. He's risen from the dead. I love it. When we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, it's a physical resurrection. There are those deniers say, no, it wasn't physical. You know why they say it wasn't physical? Because they don't want to believe in a resurrection. And so they spiritualize the resurrection. So since you brought it up, when someone is explaining the Bible and they want to, you know, they're going to spiritualize the passage, they're going to spiritualize the Bible, let me just give you a little hint. Just about 99.9% of the time when they spiritualize the Bible, that's exactly what they're doing. They're telling spiritual lies. They are not giving the truth of the Scripture. They're trying to change the Scripture or get the Scripture in another angle or something. No, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus was born in a physical body in Bethlehem. He grew up in a physical body in Nazareth. He walked in a physical body in the streets of Galilee and Jerusalem. Jesus physically was tried. He physically was beaten. He physically was hung on a cross. They physically buried him, and he physically rose from the dead. Amen. These people that say it's a spiritual resurrection. Just think of that in your brain. What would be the significance of rising the third day if it was spiritual? How would you know? You look in there in day one? Yep, he did. Day two? Yep, he did. Day three? Yep, he did. Day four? He did. Five, six, he did. What's the third day thing about if it's spiritual? It would make zero sense. No, Jesus rose physically from the dead. He did leave his grave clothes and our sins behind. No, the only way to understand that, the only way to understand that he rose physically from the dead, the only way to believe that he actually rose, listen, it's to believe that it is a natural result of a supernatural God. But see, in our society today, and much of our education today, and people even who would call themselves a scientist today, and philosophers today, we've been influenced by a culture, that only has a natural view. A culture that says, what you see is what you get. It's called naturalistic thinking.
Yep.
Naturalistic view of life.
Yep.
So to the naturalistic view, the person that has that view, to them, Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and the way they explain it is to say, well, he didn't really die.
Yep.
He passed out. Kind of went into a little coma. We went over this last night, that he goes into a little coma. And then when they put him in that, you know, they wrapped him with 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe and linen cloth. They put him in there, and they've got a 4,000 pound rock covering up the hole. That Jesus overcame that. He overcame beating in the back with the cat of nine tails and the spikes and nails in his hands and feet and the spear in his side. He overcame all of that, hanging on the cross 6 hours. He overcame that, and he woke up. Whoa. And he took off 100 pounds of oil and wraps and spices, and he unwrapped himself. Whoa! And then he overcomes that, and he gets to the door, and he moves a 4,000-pound rock, and he snuck out naked, and nobody saw him. Did you hear that? That's a bigger miracle than rising from the dead. That's insane. And yet that's what the naturalistic view of people think. That's not their only explanation. They've got others. Here's one. The disciples actually stole that body. They wanted to tell people that he's alive, and so they stole the body, and then they went around telling the lie he's alive. In fact, in one of the Gospels it says, they even tell that story today, is how it says in the Gospel. Wow. Any thinking person would know that historically, when you have the data, that the disciples did not steal the body. First of all, they didn't even believe he rose from the dead. Isn't that incredible? They didn't believe he rose from the dead, and Jesus told them that he would. They didn't believe it. No, on the third day, when the women went to the tomb that day, they were thinking, who's going to move that stone for us so we can, you know, put these more oil on him and, you know, dress him. We want to do this as their manner was. And the women are thinking, who's going to move? And they get there and the stone's moved.
Right.
And they're all bent out of shape. And then an angel appears to them and they're so scared they're messed up. The angel says, hey, what are you doing? Oh, we come to look for Jesus. We're going to do what we do. And the angel said, why do you seek the living among the dead? And the women are going, what? And the angel said, he is risen, as he said. They're going, wait a minute. And the angel said, don't you remember what he told you? He said he would die and raise the third day. And the women go, yes, that's right. And they took off and they went and found the disciples. And they found 11 of them. And the disciples, they're in there, and the women come in, hey, you won't believe this, we went to the tomb, Jesus isn't there, we saw an angel, and the angel said, he's risen like he said. Do you remember, guys, he said he was going to rise from the dead, he's alive. You know what the fellow said? Why would you tell us some fairy tale? You would think those bozos would go, That's right, amen! And start giving each other high fives and shouts. They didn't. Why would you girls come in here and tell us some fairy tales? Now, I don't really believe in physical altercations between a husband and a wife. But if a woman ever had a right to smack a man upside the head, if he said,
"Why are you telling me that fairy tale for?
Oh, Bubba, don't mess with me." He said he would. Two of the guys got to thinking, we probably ought to go check that out. One was old, one was young. The young one got there first. And he says, the Bible says he looked in. When the old one got there, he bumped the young one all the way. He goes in. He's like, "Whoa, look at this." I preach an entire sermon, and you guys already know I preach about 20 minutes or 15 or more. But I preach an entire sermon about John and Peter going in there, and they adon and they oidoned. Adon means they see and understand. Oidon means they see, and there it is. But some of you have said these words, "Oh, I see." And when they said, "Oh, I see," I preached a whole sermon about it. They go, yeah, he's alive, he's alive. But here's what I didn't glue with the rest of the Bible. I preached a whole sermon about, James, Peter, and John, they're all turned on, they believe he's alive. When they got back and told the other nine were not convinced. How do you know that? Because when two of them, Cleopas and the other guy, were walking to Emmaus, Jesus shows up and they don't know it's Jesus. And Jesus goes, "Why are you fellas so sad?" And they go, "You don't know what's happened. We thought he was the Messiah, the Christ. They killed him. The girls went to the tomb and said an angel said he's gone and he's a visitor of the dead. So a couple of guys went down there and they said, yep, just like the girl said. We don't know where he is." Can you believe that? The disciples did not steal the body. They didn't believe he's alive. And then how the disciples were all martyred for saying he's alive. None of them recanted because they knew he was alive. What I say to these people that only have a... Well, no, let me do this. Let me give you two more quick ones. How people, the naturalistic people, look at it. Here's one. They go, "Those disciples, those apostles were so disturbed, so distressed. They were so sad. And when they were up there, they were just moaning and they were all bent out of shape. They don't know what happened." Somebody came in there and said, "Hey, guys, I know you're feeling bad. But if you'll smoke some of this, you'll feel better." And they were smoking some kind of wacky weed. I'm serious. This is what some God deniers say, that they all hallucinated and they tripped out on something and they all saw the same vision. Any drug addict knows you can get two drug addicts together and say, "Hey, when you have a vision and you're high on your drugs, do you ever see the same vision?" No. And 11 of them didn't see the same vision. No, they didn't trip out on some hallucinogenic. But that's one of the explanations naturalistic people give. Another one is wild, is that they went to the wrong tomb.
Okay.
Oh. Now, if they had one in the group, and maybe she's blonde, it's possible she went to the wrong thing. I'll give them that. But all these people didn't go the wrong thing. You got some Roman soldier standing over here at the tomb. And they're over there at that tomb. And the soldiers go, hey, Goober, I think this is the one you're looking for. They didn't go to the wrong... Here's what I say to the naturalistic view, people that have the naturalistic view. They need to get over their naturalistic view and realize that when a supernatural God comes into view, supernatural things like the creation happen. Supernatural things like a worldwide flood actually do happen. Supernatural things like three Hebrew children thrown in a fiery furnace Their ropes are burned off, and they don't smell of smoke, and they don't die. Supernatural things like Daniel thrown in the lion's den can be there all night and still get up and get out. Supernatural things like a worldwide flood, like Jericho falling down. Supernatural things like Jonah swallowing the whale. Yes, supernatural.
Well, you know what I mean, I think.
Supernatural things like a virgin birth. Supernatural things like walking on water. Supernatural things like a resurrection from the dead do happen when a supernatural God shows up. Hallelujah.
The Bible says that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Bible promised he would rise from the dead. Since you brought it up, preacher, is that I used to, you know, I call them prophecies. There's prophecies in the Bible. I don't know why I've never said it before, but I heard another preacher say it. He said, the Bible is full of promises. You know, a prophecy is only a promise. And you know that God always keeps his promise. Amen. Told you the other day that R.A. Torrey said there was 333 verses in the Old Testament, 217 in the New Testament that talk about the death, the passion week of Jesus Christ. Amen. Wow. The Bible exclaims it. The Old Testament is full of passages, and we're not going to go to them, but it's full of passages that would say the Messiah would die, he won't stay dead. The stone would come, but he wouldn't stay dead. And they didn't discover the corrupting body of Jesus. They found it empty. Jesus himself repeated over and over that he would rise from the dead. I'm going to read them very fast. Don't mean to be disrespectful, but Matthew 12. As Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 20, behold, we go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be betrayed of the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. They shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. In Luke 9, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be raised the third day. John 10, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up. Matthew 16, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus Christ. From that time forth, listen, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Matthew 26, Jesus says, but after that I am risen again. Mercy, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus said he would rise from the dead. The Bible says he will. According to the Scriptures. Josh McDowell is probably one of the most able defenders of the faith today. He's a brilliant fella, and he's written extensively, but it wasn't always that way. When Josh McDowell was in high school, he met some Christian kids, and these Christian kids began to witness to him. You know what they told him?
The bad news.
They said, you're a sinner. If you stay a sinner, you're going to go to hell. But they also told him the good news. Jesus Christ is God's Son, and he died for your sin. If you'd receive his forgiveness, you can be forgiven today. Josh got so mad and so angry, he debated them and argued with them, and he was just angry with them. And his testimony is, when he went to college, it became his sole purpose. He was going, before he was done with college, he was going to disprove Christianity. So here's what Josh McDowell said. I didn't know there was evidence a person could evaluate with their mind. Then he said, I could not refuse Christianity because I could not explain away one crucial event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. John Phillips says the resurrection of Christ is the best proved fact in history. There's more concrete evidence for the resurrection of Christ than there is of the conquest of Britain by Julius Caesar.
Yeah.
The Bible says in the book of Acts, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. See, the proof of Christ's death is his burial. The proof of his resurrection is his appearance. He showed up.
Yeah.
It's incredible.
testimony of eyewitnesses made the message believable. John Walford says there are 17 appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. I'm going to give you 12 real fast. There's six right here in chapter 15. I'll just show them to you real quick. In 15a, he was seen of Peter or Cephas. 15b, he was seen of the 12. In verse 6, he was seen of 500 brethren. In verse 7a, he was seen of James and the apostles. 7b, he was seen of all the apostles. And then in verse number 8, he was seen of Paul, the last one to see him. There's six appearances right there. There's six others real quick I'll mention to you. He was seen in the garden where the burial tomb was. He was seen near Jerusalem in the upper room. He was seen on the road to Emmaus. He was seen by the Sea of Galilee. He was seen at the Galilean Mountains. He was seen at Mount Olives. Those are 12 really quick that they saw him. Think about it. One of the commentators said this. Think about it. These disciples, these apostles, preached that he's alive in the very city that killed him, Jerusalem. And here's what the commentator said. Think of the courage it would take to tell people he's alive in the very city that killed him. Now, I don't know the commentator. I can't talk to him. But you know what I'd say to him if he said it to me? I'd say, I honestly don't think it'd take much courage if you saw him. You wouldn't be going, well, this is going to be hard to do. I saw him. No, you go, hey, what's wrong with you? I saw him. I saw him with my own eyes. You're out of your mind. I saw him. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have seen a living president in person? You saw them. You were there. You saw him with your eyeballs. You did? Allie, who did you see? President Trump? Where did you see him? I'm sorry? Wisconsin. It's kind of far from here, isn't it? Did you run away from home or something? Okay, you saw him in Wisconsin. Since you said that, did you ever tell anybody that you saw him? Yeah, you did. Anybody else see a living president? Yes, sir. Who did you see? President Obama. Where were you when you saw him? In Texas. Did you ever tell anybody... I saw President Obama. You don't think you told a soul? You wouldn't even tell him in a negative way, huh? That surprises me. Okay. Anybody else see a living president? You saw who? Which one? Two. Where'd you see him? Simi Valley. How close were you to him? There he goes. Did you tell anybody you saw him? Tell anybody you were there? Yeah. Anybody else? I thought someone here might have seen Abraham Lincoln or something, but maybe not. When someone sees somebody like a president, they generally tell other people. Because it's kind of cool, because most of us haven't. In Ohio, I have a friend named... McInerney, Brother Kelly, he pastored there and had a 3-year-old son, and President Bush, too, was coming to where, close to where they lived. He stood at the fence and he had a book by President Bush, and he wanted President Bush to sign it, maybe. So, he stands at the thing and he comes by and he actually shakes his hand and he squeezes the little 3-year-old boy's arm, talks to him for a second and all that. And Pastor McInerney's all fouled up in the head and stuff. And so, Mr. Bush, President Bush keeps going by, and he realized he's got the book in his hand. President Bush, President Bush. And the Secret Service goes, like, what's getting ready to happen here? And Mr. President said, what is it? He said, I forgot, I was going to ask you to sign this book for my son. And President Bush walked back, signed the book for his son. And I'll tell you these words out loud. Kelly McInerney has told everybody that story. You don't even have to know him. He walks up to Walmart. Hey, did I tell you about my book? In Oklahoma, you have to pay to drive on some of the roads there because we have such lovely roads. You have to pay for them. The presidential motorcade came through one of those toll booths, and back then there was no bike passes or anything like that. You had to stop and pay. Four cars came through the President motorcade, and not one of them paid. That's why we're having trouble with our roads. People sneak through. A lady who works at the booth attends one of the churches I preach in, and she said, when the President's car got there, the back window rolled down, and Ronald Reagan stuck his head out and said, "Hey there." And everybody that comes through her booth, she tells them, "President Reagan came through here too." When something like that happens, you tell everybody. You don't tell one person. You tell everybody that you get a chance to tell. Is everybody hearing that?
Yep.
These people saw him alive. 500 brethren at once. Now, I don't know if you're getting this or not, but can you imagine how fast that spread around? A boy comes home and tells his mama, Mom, my friend Jimmy here, his dad works with a man, and that man has a brother that saw Jesus alive. Is everybody with me? I don't know why that man's brother would lie to him. He's alive, Mama, he's alive. 500 brethren saw him at once. Can you imagine what kind of person you have to believe, you have to be not to believe the testimony of 500 people? You've got a courtroom, the judge is there, and the lawyer comes up and says, Judge, I have some witnesses that are going to say that they saw him with their own eyeballs. They saw him live. And the judge goes, okay, how many do you got? Well, just a little over 500. What kind of courtroom is going to go, well, I think all those people are lying.
Yeah.
Are you with me?
Yeah.
He's alive. He appeared to them. Some people go, well, wait a minute, I wasn't there, so I don't know if he really rose from the dead or not. As if all truth, that they are the source of all reality.
Well, if I didn't see it, how do I know if it happened or not? How do I know if Kennedy really got shot in Dallas?
I don't know why this is doing that, guys, but it's disappointing. Do you know what to do about it?
Sounds like a good heartbeat. Must be all right.
Oh, there it is. Okay. What are you doing now? He turned it off.
Please put it back on. I won't hit it anymore.
I'm the source of all reality. If I didn't see it, I don't know if it happened. I wasn't there when those 56 people signed the Declaration of Independence. How do I know it really happened? It could be one person signed a bunch of names different ways. Ladies and gentlemen, there's got to be some time or another you're going to have to believe the testimony of others. Historically, that this is what happened. 500 brethren saw him at once. Mercy. So, as we look at this, about the resurrection of Jesus, I'm telling you that this is an awesome place to conclude the sermon. It's a great place to end the sermon because 500 people saw him alive, amen? But I'm not going to end it because I'm the one preaching.
Amen.
I've got one more. I got something else I want to show you in the text that's just outstanding. So here we go. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. I need you to go all the way over to verse number 51, in the same chapter, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet shall sound, the dead in Christ, the dead shall rise, shall be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed. All right, now look up here. What's he talking about? He's talking about one day Jesus, the one who's alive, is coming back. And we will be changed. This mortal will put on immortality. This corruptible will put on incorruption. We'll say, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Death, we're going to raise and be with him. Amen. Amen. It's a hallelujah. But that's not the only good part. Look at this right here. I want to show it to you. verse number, I wanted to read 57 to make a comment. Look, it says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, please never, ever, never forget that our victory is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our victory is not through our stamina. Our victory is not through our strength. Our victory is not through our numbers. Our victory is always, always through our Lord Jesus Christ. But verse 58 is what I want to show you. Therefore, my beloved brethren, why for him say therefore for? Him say therefore so since verse 1. And he said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. And he begins to tell them the gospel. And then he gets to the place about the second coming. And then he goes, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, hallelujah, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm telling you tonight that our labor is not in vain. I can make a promise to you tonight and declare to you tonight that your labor is not in vain. You're not wasting your time praying for somebody. Well, I've been praying for years. You're not wasting your time. You're not wasting your time when you're honest with God and the offerings that you give and that you're obedient to Him and what He prompts you to do. You're not wasting your money. You're not wasting your time when you go from door to door and invite people to church, invite people to Jesus. You're not wasting your time. You're not wasting your time when you're heartbroken for a loved one and you're begging God for them to come back and they just seem to be so hard-headed and stubborn that they won't come back. You are not wasting your time to pray for them and to love them. How do I know? I can promise you, I can guarantee you're not wasting your time. You know how I know? Because He's alive. He's alive. Whatever we do with His name attached to it, we are not wasting our time. We're not wasting our money. We're not wasting our energy. He is alive. No matter what we go through, He's alive. Mercy sakes. So I want to give you an illustration. And this will conclude the sermon, but I want to give you an illustration. And I know it's not an awesome illustration, but I still like it. I know it could be a better illustration, but this is the one I got. And so I'm going to tell you. I enjoy golf. Not super good at it, but I like to do it. It is a mercy thing. It's horrible. Sometimes it's horrible sometimes. So I've been golfing now, over 25 years. I started golfing when I was about 40 years old. And I like it. I golf with a fella who used to live in Moreno Valley, California. I golf with a fella there. We golf regularly. If I was within 100 miles, like here, he'd drive here to see me. He'd say, hey, Brother Dave, you want to go golfing? And when you golf, I don't know if you know this or not, but when you golf, you got this stick in your hand. And you're supposed to, when you get ready to hit it, it's called a waggle. You got to waggle the club. And it relaxes you. Now you got to hit that ball. It's just laying right there. It's not moving. It's not going anywhere. I would try to hit it as hard as I can, as far as I can. And my friend said, Brother Dave, once you're trying to hit it really far, I go, you got that right. I want to hit it as far as I can. He said, Brother Dave, I want to help you. He took my golf glove and he wrote a number on it. He wrote 8-0. Whenever I looked down, I saw an 8-0 every time I looked down. He said, Brother Dave, don't swing 100%. Swing 80%. When you swing 80%, you'll have more control. Watch this. I'm sorry, you got to do the waggle thing. He said, look, you didn't almost fall down. And your belt buckle is pointed toward the target. He said, I promise you, it will help you. And it did. He took my golf glove and he wrote 80 on it and he helped me a lot. Today, all of my golf clubs do not have 80 on them. But often, when I'm standing above the ball, I think of, okay, 80, Dave. Just do 80. So here's what I was thinking. If that helped me, I wonder if it would help us if we had a reminder like that. I'm being honest with you. I was thinking about, what if I got a tattoo? And it said, he's alive. And I thought, if I got a tattoo, I want to put it on my head. He's alive. But then I thought, I won't get to see it very often. So what you see more than anything else is your hand. Now, I'll be honest with you. I'm going to go ahead and tell you. I believe the Bible speaks to, I just read it in Leviticus this past week, that we're not supposed to mark our body. The Bible says that. So I shouldn't maybe get a tattoo. So here's what I thought. What if I wrote, he's alive, on my golf club? He's alive. I wonder if that would affect me any. So in my head, in my heart, this is a few years ago, I thought, what if I wore it for 7 days? Would it affect my life any if I thought, he's alive? So let's just talk about it a second. Nancy and I, we've been married over 40 years. This July, it will be 45 years we've been married. Do you know she still provokes me? She still aggravates me? She knows what business it is. And I say, Nancy, he's alive. He loves me. Driving down the road and some nice person didn't see me, and they almost run me off the road. Hey, work a day! I hope you have a safe day. God bless you. Be safe out there. He's alive. Is anybody hearing me? Getting ready to click on something with your mouse, and you go, he's alive. I probably shouldn't be going there. Could change your speech. Could change something you're getting ready to do. I wore this glove 8 days, actually. 8 days. I meant to do it a week. I put it on Wednesday, but I didn't take it off until after the next Wednesday was over. I got kind of mixed up. I flew on 4 different airplanes. I preached in 3 different churches. When you walk on an airplane, you're wearing a glove. You go, hey, did you just get done golfing? No, I'm just trying to remind myself Jesus is alive. He's still alive. He's alive. Walk in a restaurant. You have a good golf game? Actually, I didn't play. I'm just wearing this to show people and tell people, and I want to remind myself, Jesus Christ is alive. He's alive. I wore it for 8 days. I didn't take it off. 8 days. Brother Dave, didn't you take a shower? Not for 8 days. When I was a kid, we took one once a week. That was good. No problem there. 8 days. Let's use more deodorant. I'm going to go ahead and tell you. I'm ashamed to admit it, but I'm going to tell you what this did in me. What it did in here. It changed. It affected, I should say, my thought life. I had no idea that my thoughts were so easily out of step with God. And I said, God, please forgive me. I don't want to think like that. I mean, I don't know where that even came from. I don't want that even be in my heart and my mind. Please forgive me. You're alive. Is everybody with me? It gave me a boldness to witness that I don't normally have this hanging around my hand, you know. Hey, what's that glove about? Well, he's alive. Is everybody with me? People were asking me, and I said, well, since you asked, let me tell you. Jesus is alive. And since he's alive, he's who he said he was. He didn't stay dead. So he wants to be your Savior too. Is everybody listening? Wow. I'm telling you the truth. I'm ashamed and embarrassed that I need to have something on my hand. I should be thinking about him being alive all the time anyway. It ought to be part of my heart anyway. It ought to be part of my day. Jesus, thank you, you're alive. He's not asleep somewhere. He's not in a tomb somewhere. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he's alive, and there is nothing that is in vain that we do because he is alive. You're not wasting your time coming to church, friend. He's alive. Mercy sakes. I'm just telling you, it changes everything. If you're not saved, it changes everything. You could only get saved because he's alive. If he were not risen from the dead, you'd still be in your sins. But you can be forgiven. Wow. If you are saved tonight, I don't know, maybe we just need a revival. He's alive, revival. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Thank you for listening. Thank you.